The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Our scripture this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. First 10 verses, I was wrong in the bulletin, but you know.
It was daylight savings time, that's what did it.
Yeah, that's it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's try the first 10 verses, I think that's a little better. It's on page 841 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along with me there. Paul writes, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they're to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Father God, we thank you again for your word to us this morning. We thank you for its power as we listen and obey and submit to it to change our lives, to transform us and make us more like your Son, Jesus. We thank you for this time that we can stop and listen as you speak to us from it. And so, Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth. And then, Lord, the courage to draw on your indwelling spirit and put it into practice in our lives, that we might glorify you in the way we live. And we'll give you all the praise as we pray in your name. Amen. Initially, I struggled to decide whether this next section, these first couple verses, should have been tacked on to the end of last week's message or simply allow it to lead this week's. It's kind of an odd section that at first read doesn't really fit into either section very well, but it seems sometimes Paul does that. I think maybe one reason is to give us preachers an opportunity to lean hard on the Holy Spirit for direction instead of our own understanding. Seems there's a scripture passage that talks about that somewhere, isn't there? Fortunately for me, the decision was made by the length of the message I brought last week and the fact I needed to be a little more mindful of the time than I normally am because last week we celebrated the Lord's Supper. So I had to keep kind of that in mind and the decision was made. I have no such time restraints this morning. One idea is to look at it as another one of Paul's parenthetical interludes. See it as sort of a separate topic. I started out with that intent, and then I had a Ken Kramer moment and as I looked a little deeper. Some see these first couple verses as further advice on dealing with church family relationships. Paul talked about how Timothy and leaders in the church should deal with old men and with young men, with older women, with younger women, with slaves. I didn't necessarily like that, and I saw a different perspective. Maybe maybe, since he had just finished speaking of the importance of selecting qualified men and establishing them as leaders, as not being hasty in doing that. Maybe he was reminded that some of those elders were in fact slaves. Chapter and verse designations, you remember, are basically a fairly modern aspect of Scripture. They're arguably arbitrary, especially chapter divisions. So maybe the flow continues. I didn't find any commentaries that agreed with me, but that didn't stop me from pursuing it. And then actually this morning, as I always go over my message one last time early in the morning on Sunday, and I found one that kind of had a hint that maybe I wasn't completely off the rails, so I took that as a sign from the Lord. It's at least a possibility to consider. I mean, one of the beautiful things about the gospel is that it levels the playing field socially, right? In the church, the divisions that society establishes are removed. They're set aside. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That being said, there's not a biblical reason a slave wouldn't be qualified to be an elder in the church. If you go back to chapter 3 and you read those qualifications, nothing says must be a free man. So it's something to consider. And so if you do consider that idea, I know it's dangerous to go along with me sometimes, but humor me a bit, then the all that he begins this first sentence with would be all the elders who are slaves. It follows the theme of chapter 5, the closing theme, and so I think it's worth, at least it makes an interesting perspective. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. That word is the same word as honor that is used a few other times in the letter. Slavery, as you know, was an accepted part of life in the ancient world. It was an economic necessity in the Roman Empire. Scripture neither condones nor condemns it. It simply addresses the fact that it existed. While we no longer deal with it in our culture, Paul's counsel to slaves and their owners has application for us, I think, primarily in the area of employment. Most students of Scripture, when they read the Scriptures that deal with slaves and slavery and masters and slaves and their relations to each other, see that as giving us principles for our employment culture, our work relationships. Paul addresses attitude first. He makes it personal by stating that the slaves should consider their masters worthy of full respect. The attitude we're to have towards those whom we work for should be the same. Scripture says we're to consider them worthy of our full respect. And let's be honest, that can be quite a challenge, can't it? You notice he doesn't say if they deserve it. He doesn't say if they treat you well. He doesn't say if they pay you good. He doesn't say if you got great benefits. He doesn't say if they do, then you can. He says do it. This is the attitude you should have. You should consider them worthy of full respect. That's not easy. That's not easy. And he says, it's not a grudging respect. Well, God says, all I got to do it, so I might as well do it. He says, consider it. Make it a set point in your mind and treat them this way. Show a Christ-like attitude in the way you serve your masters. The way you serve your employer. And then if you want to take that weird Ken Kramer perspective in consideration, even if you're the elder and he's your boss. And no, I didn't put that in there just so Andy and Ron could have something to talk about later on. Paul gives the reason, or he gives at least one reason why this attitude adjustment was so important. He says, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. This implies that this first charge is to those whose masters are non-believers, so that gets Ron and Andy off the hook, doesn't it? Your testimony at the place of employment has an effect. It has an effect. You're either a good witness or you're a poor one, but you are a witness. This is true in your home. This is true in your school. It's true in your workplace. If you profess to be a believer, then you should act like a believer all the time, not just at church, all the time. If you're a lousy employee, you're a lousy Christian. Wow, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? But it's true. And remember, it's not just your reputation that suffers. Paul says that we slander or cause to be slandered God's name and the gospel. And don't forget that the impact on the reputation of your local church. So how you conduct yourself is a big deal, in other words. We're family, remember? When one member of a family acts in a disgraceful manner, the whole family is disgraced as well. We see these guys who make the evening news because they get caught in an illicit affair, or they get caught embezzling money from the church, or they get caught with stuff on their computer they shouldn't have on there. And our hearts break for their families because what they do affects those around them. Their names are slandered because of the sin of a family member. The local church feels the effects of the sin of its individual members in much the same way. Oh, come on, Pastor, you might be thinking, being a disgruntled worker and bad-mouthing the boss isn't even close to getting caught embezzling funds. But isn't it? Because sin is sin. We're the ones who put the levels on it. We're the ones who say, well, that's a big sin, that's just a little one. God says sin is sin. And while the consequences may vary, sin damages your testimony. Little sins. Your workplace has a 10-minute rule for taking a break. But you consistently leave your workstation 2 minutes early, and you're consistently 3 minutes late getting back. You're stealing from your boss. Yeah, that's actually true. Well, but, yeah, and people watch. And you witness to someone about Christ and they go, yeah, but stealing's okay with you? It matters how we live. Little things make a difference. Oh, big ones too, yeah. I mean, you get caught stealing, you got a problem. But sin is sin. Sometimes we think of sin as those things that we do. But Scripture says there's another aspect. James tells us in James chapter 4 verse 17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. This is why it's dangerous to go to a Bible church. You know, I mean, when you hear what God says, it doesn't matter what Ken Kramer says. But what God says counts. So when you hear what God says, you are now accountable for what God says. And if God says that you should treat your employer with honor,
Now you have another category to struggle with, don't you? The good news is God helps us. You can't do it on your own. But as you yield to the Holy Spirit, He enables you to do it. God never asks you to do what He won't equip you to do. That's just true. But you have to let Him. You have to work with the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Galatians that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So if you're struggling with a sin issue, and we all do, when you're struggling with a sin issue, you got to recognize that the reason you're struggling is because you're not walking in the Spirit. Get in step with the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's true. It's just true. It's not easy. It's not easy. It's hard. But it's possible. And it pleases God when we do it. He addresses a related situation that we often run into next, working for a believer. Again, in the early church, masters and slaves found themselves in a kind of an odd dilemma. They found themselves now being family. They were brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. It was a new relationship that brought a potential for a lot of problems in the church. Paul says, those who have believing masters, so those slaves, and if you want to go back to the perspective I had, those elders who are slaves, who have believing masters, are not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they're to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. What's true for the slave is true for us. The natural tendency would be to expect our master, who is now our brother, to cut us some slack, to be able to give less than our best, to show us preferential treatment, especially if we're their pastor or their elder when we all get together at church, right? But Paul says that's the wrong way to think about it. That's the wrong attitude for the believing slave to have. Love of God and love of our brother, regardless of our social position, says we give them our best. We think of others before ourselves. Regardless of the social position. He went into greater detail in this issue with slaves to the church at Colossae. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and 4 to 24, Paul writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart." There's that attitude again, right? "With sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord." That's worship. "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." We had a pastor we dearly loved who used to often in his messages say, "There's a paycheck coming. There's a paycheck coming." God rewards obedience. God rewards obedience. Yeah, your boss does too. You get a paycheck. But you're working for the Lord, not for men. He sums it up. He says, "It is the Lord Christ you are serving." And there's that idea again that humbles us. We're serving Christ. We're not earning a paycheck. We're serving Christ. And that helps get that attitude right, doesn't it? It sure does for me. It helps me with my perspective. We're serving Christ. This attitude of sacrificial service is nonsense to those who don't know Christ. But for those of us who do, who strive to be Christ-like in our life, in our witness, it makes sense. Again, it's not easy to do, but when we understand the importance of it,
then we're better able to put it into practice, I think, in our lives. Just imagine the impact on the workplace if all those who are believers obeyed this short couple verses of Scripture. If they actively lived their faith at work, if they literally remembered that they are serving the Lord Christ and not men. Present company accepted, of course, you guys already do, but you can pass it on to others that you know. Paul then gives Timothy some explicit instructions as he closes this short little paragraph out. He says, these are the things that you're to teach and urge on them. Teach the slaves this. The immediate context is directed to Timothy and the slaves Paul just mentioned, but again, the broader application is to preachers everywhere. Teach believers that attitude is important. Urge them to remember that and to apply that truth in their workplace, to show those you work for the full respect, the honor that they are worthy of because you represent Christ Jesus to them, regardless of how you're treated. And he says, especially if they're believers. Paul says the preacher is to teach with passion and urgency, with a prayer that those listening will understand and apply the truths he teaches, so that God is glorified and not slandered. And again, it comes back to understanding that the way we live, our witness, is important and it has effect. We want God to be glorified in the way we do everything we do, including the way we behave at work, the way we behave at school, the way we behave at home. We do it for His glory and not my own. But it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. Sound doctrine and sound practice are underlying themes of this whole letter. In fact, of all of the pastorals, as we call them. And so, having just talked about some sound practice, Paul turns again to the theme of sound doctrine, and he again addresses false teachers, a subject he began the letter with back in verses 3 to 11 of chapter 1. We pick it up here in chapter 6 at verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches false doctrines, you remember his initial charge to Timothy was that he would command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. So he kind of goes back. He says, if anyone teaches false doctrines, and doesn't agree to the sound instruction, literally the healthy teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, taught and lived humility and submission to authority, and to godly teaching, teaching that leads people to true godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. Paul was wise enough to know that simply commanding Timothy to command false teachers to quit wasn't going to just immediately solve all the problems. One of the dangers of allowing false teachers in the church is it's extremely difficult to uproot and get rid of them and the teachings that they espoused. The false teachers, as we saw back in chapter 4, had their own idea of godliness. They measured it by degrees of asceticism, this living a life that was controlled and restricted of what they did not do, especially as it was in contrast to that which God not only allowed but gave as a blessing. Paul countered that false teaching of asceticism with a reminder that nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. In fact, it's possible that Timothy's struggle with drinking only water was due to their influence, the promotion of that lifestyle. But Paul's definition here is pretty clear. He says, basically, anyone who teaches anything that doesn't agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching that Christ gave and that Paul presented, to teaching that leads to true godliness instead of this false godliness of rules and regulations and restrictions, He says they're conceited and ignorant. They're a false teacher. He said back in chapter 1, verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Conceited and understanding nothing of the truth. That's a pretty good summation, isn't it? But he continues the description so we can more easily identify them. Speaking of these false teachers, he says, he has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind. How amazing is that? Paul describes social media almost perfectly. 2,000 years before Al Gore invented the internet. Yeah. It's amazing to me. But doesn't that, I mean, just, or maybe he's talking about American politics in the 21st century. Huh? Envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt minds. You just go, yeah. He says, these false teachers have been robbed of the truth. They had known and probably at one time even acknowledged truth, but they had themselves been deceived and led astray into doctrinal error. They think that godliness, and here he means the outward show of godliness, that godliness is a means to financial gain. They weren't concerned about truth. They like stirring up controversies and quarrels. They think only of themselves, and in fact they are in it for the money. Can you say phony TV preachers? That's kind of a modern equivalent, I think. Their primary purpose in looking and sounding spiritual in their teaching and in their reaching out to people with their version of the message is simply to get more money for themselves and for their ministries. And they're wildly successful. That's the heartbreak. People buy into the nonsense. People are still being deceived. And the truth is readily available. I saw a statistic, maybe Doug sent it to me, I'm not sure, that said that in the United States of America, the average house has three Bibles. Three Bibles. Not opened or read, but I mean they're there. Open it and read it. The truth is there for people to see and discover. Paul strives violently, valiantly, looked like violently, maybe it was violently, he was pretty serious about it, valiantly to warn the church against false teachers in several of the letters that he writes. Listen to this warning in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. They will tell you they're serving Christ, but they are deceiving you. Paul points out another good reason to study God's Word, to know the difference between truth and error, to ask God for wisdom and not be one of the naive who are deceived by some smooth-talking flatterer. Open your Bible, read it, see what it says. Compare it to what you're being told. You should compare what I'm telling you to what you see in your Bible. I've made a mistake or two. And I like to hear about it if I do. I don't want to stand before God for something I said, believing it to be true, and find out it wasn't. If you knew it, come tell me. Let's be nice about it. I mean, you know, I'm a nice guy. I can take it, but get off the internet and open your Bible, right? Can you imagine the change in people if they spend as much time in the Word of God as they do
on their devices. Present company accepted. I understand. He gives us some great wisdom then regarding what really counts as he closes out this section today, verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you want great gain? Everybody wants great gain. Say yes, I want great gain. Godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. True godliness, which somewhere was beautifully defined as a personal attitude towards God that results in actions that are pleasing to God. True godliness, that which comes from the transformed heart that affects the life of the believer, when it's accompanied by an attitude of contentment, being satisfied with what God has provided you, that's what produces true gain. Great gain. Money and stuff has nothing compared to that. Nothing. He continues with one of the best known quotations of Scripture when he explains why this is true. He says, "For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it." The world lies to you that it's all about here and now and getting as much as you can and hanging on to it. You didn't bring anything into the world, you're not taking anything out, material things. We tend to equate or associate the quote with funerals. But it's simply a fundamental truth that few people can argue with. Whether I visit a hospital to hold a newborn baby and pray with the parents, or a funeral home to pray with the grieving family, this truth is evident. If only we would let it guide our lives. Paul goes on and he says, "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." It's the reason I picked the responsive reading that we did this morning. Jesus does such a great job of helping us understand that God's going to meet your need. He's going to meet your need. Don't get caught up in this consuming passion about our wants that the world floods you with. God will meet your need. He says, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. That's not easy either, is it? It's our duty to be grateful for God's mercy, to be content with what He provides. Paul highlights both godliness and contentment in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 14. It's a little long, but I'm going to read it anyhow because I think it's so pertinent. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." That's a great attitude to have, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Do you know if your heart and your mind is guarded in Christ, Satan can't get in? The enemy has nothing that can get in that. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." One of the best antidotes for anxiety is to think about things that are good. So Paul tells us right here. "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice." Another great antidote for anxiety is to get busy doing good for someone else. And he says, "The God of peace will be with you."
I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Want to know the secret? Want to know the secret? I can do all things, everything, through Him who gives me strength. How do I do it? I do it through Christ who gives me strength. How can I be content when my flesh says to whine and worry and complain that I don't have enough? In Christ. In Christ. And I love how he closes it. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. He gives that personal touch. Thanks. He says, I'm content. I don't have need. But thank you for ministering to me. Thank you for reaching out. Thank you for taking a collection and sending it. Thank you. I'm not in need, but I'm blessed. I'm blessed. He was in prison, by the way. I've learned to be content in prison. But it was good of you to share in my troubles. He sets a great example for us to follow, doesn't he? See, if we neglect to combine these two, godliness and contentment, we run the risk of falling into this next category he talks about. He says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. The world is full of examples. I saw something the other day. Star athletes arrested on drug and weapons charges while riding around in their friend's Maserati. I mean, these guys have everything and yet they have nothing if they don't have Christ. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Whole sermons are built on those two verses, and I'm not going to go into the next one. And everybody said amen. It is one of the enemy's great weapons to make us dissatisfied. To make us want more. We struggle with it. We all struggle with it. The enemy wants you to be discontent. God says, here, be content with what I've given you. If you ever want to get over the urge to buy a lottery ticket, Google lottery winning stories. The tragedy just leaps off the pages. Sometimes good people, their lives completely ruined. Some of them actually murdered by their own family members because of the money. The worst thing that could happen to you is to win the lottery. Don't buy a ticket. And that's a whole other sermon, but I'm going to go. The love of money, it creeps in. Guard against it. The source of true contentment is found only in Jesus Christ. Paul's point is that even believers can fall prey to the love of money and misplaced loyalties if they develop an attitude of dissatisfaction with God's good gifts. That lack of contentment. Money isn't the problem, is it? It's the love of money. Money is just a tool. It's an instrument. It's a necessity. But it can be a horrible trap. Contentment is the solution. Contentment requires us to trust God explicitly. To say, Lord, you know better than I what I need, and I trust you to meet it. to trust Him regardless of our circumstance. And when we do, He proves Himself faithful. Faithful. He is a faithful God. If you need an attitude adjustment, He does that too, doesn't He? Often He does it as we get into His Word. Find out more about Him, about His love for us, how He wants us to live. We too, like Paul, can learn to be content by stepping out in faith and trusting God. Paul says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstance. We can learn that same lesson. We serve the same God. He loves us just as much as He loved Paul. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You do love us as You do, that You have promised to meet our needs, and that You make it possible for us to be content whatever circumstance we're in as we lean hard on You. So help us, Lord, to do just that. And we'll praise You for it as we pray in Your name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.